Friends, we return to the book of Chronicles this morning, but in a way it is a new beginning. We're past the genealogies, past the death of Saul. Today we begin what the chronicler recounts as the life of the life of David. The passage before us is exceptionally long, and so let's pray for an extra measure of God's blessing in the reading. I won't be reading all of the verses of these two chapters. I'd encourage you to look over them this afternoon in your private times of devotion. But hear now as I read, and let's pray for the Lord's blessing on both the reading and the hearing and the preaching of God's word. First Chronicles, we'll be looking at chapters 11 and 12, though I won't be reading all the verses. This is the word of our God. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You will not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said, 'Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander.' And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. And he built the city all around from the Millo in a complete circuit. And Joab repaired the rest of the city, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hakmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was with David at Padamim, and when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam when the army of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.' Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it.' Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. Now, Abishuai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard." Let's turn now to chapter 12. "Now these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were bowmen who could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjaminites, Saul's kinsmen." And verse 8. From the Gadites there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. Azer the chief, Obadiah second, Eliab third, Mishmana fourth, Jeremiah fifth, Attai sixth, Eliel seventh, Johanan eighth, Elzbad ninth, Jeremiah tenth, Machbani 11th. These Gadites were officers of the army. The least was a match for 100 men, and the greatest for 1,000. These are the men who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks and put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. And some of the men of Benjamin and David came to the stronghold to David. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, although there is no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you." Then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." Then David received them and made them officers of his troops. Some of the men of Manasseh deserted to David when he came with the Philistines for the battle against Saul. Yet he did not help them, for the rulers of the Philistines took counsel and sent him away, saying, "At peril to our heads, he will desert to his master Saul." As he went to Ziklag, these men of Manasseh deserted to him: Adna, Jozabad, Jediah, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zelethai, chiefs of thousands in Manasseh. They helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor who were commanders in the army. For from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. And now verse 38 to the end of the chapter. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with full intent to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. And also their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came, bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is as a sharp two-edged sword. You, Lord, are a warrior. Lord, you're able to pierce us with your word. You're able to bring us, the old man, to be dead. You, Lord, are also able to raise us to new life in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this mighty work of a warrior. Lord, that you would do your great work that no mere man can do. Lord, that you would show us Jesus Christ. And that we would be enthralled by him. Lord, that we would be ruled by him. Lord, that we would love him. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, Jesus said, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." He said things like that that are really using military language. He said, and this depends on how you translate Matthew 11:12, "The kingdom of heaven forcefully advances, and the violent take it by force." These words of Jesus remind us that even though he is the Prince of Peace, he's still a prince. And Jesus does have enemies. There is a spiritual battle in this world, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so, friends, in keeping in mind Christ, who he is and how he described himself, this passage before us is exceptionally helpful. Because this passage also uses battle language. Whenever we hear language used in the Bible, we want to understand that Bible words have Bible meanings. And so we need to use this passage to help us understand what Jesus was meaning. And while we might be tempted, even as we look at this passage and the many examples it gives of the warriors and the battles and the little details that are given here and there, we might be tempted to just tuck that back in the pages of history and not let it affect our lives today. Jesus, our Prince, our King, doesn't want that. We are to see Jesus on every page, so to speak, of the whole Bible. And so this passage is for us, particularly as Christians. And what's it calling us to do? It's calling us to loyally support the anointed King, be mighty in him and for him. Loyally support the Christ and be mighty in him and for him. But first we might ask, why start with David as anointed king? You see, what we have in this passage, let's look at it, just a bit of the structure here. What we have is all Israel coming together to anoint David as king. And then we see him capturing the capital, Jerusalem, and then we see a long list of mighty men. And this is an exceptionally interesting passage, and you might wonder why I say that. Well, I had a professor who actually studied this list of mighty men as his doctoral thesis. These mighty men, even as I read it just now, and I didn't read all the names here, but even if you were read through these, you might be tempted to think that this is just some list of names and that they're kind of all jumbled here together, but that's not so. In his study, my professor, Professor C.J. Williams, actually noted here that these names are listed both chronologically and geographically. That is, if you look through the timeline of David's life and where he went as he was making his ascension to the throne, we find these place names where these mighty men came from matches where David went. It seems that as he's going along, everywhere he goes, he's collecting and drawing men unto himself. And that's not just here and in 1 Samuel, but it's really shown here in the second chapter where we see all the 12 tribes are being drawn to David. David's gathering all people to himself. But even as we see that there's a lot that's in common here with 1 Samuel, there's also a lot that's not here. 1 Samuel listed the mighty men after David's last words. The mighty men in that book was really at the end of David's life. But here the chronicler is actually beginning David's life with the mighty men, which raises the question, why start David's life in this way? Think about it. If you know the life of David, why is there no David the shepherd boy here? Why is there no David and Goliath? Why is there no David playing the harp for Saul? Why is there not David hiding in the caves while Saul hunted him? Why? Well, it's because the chronicler and returning exiles to whom he writes, and really we as well need to hear this, that he's not intending to just give us a mere biography of David the man. He's not just recounting every event that he could of David. He's actually got a different purpose. And so all those things that David did before he was anointed, set apart for office, those didn't matter to the chronicler's purpose. And that actually tells us what the chronicler's purpose is. This is about David's office. This is about him specifically as anointed king, from which we get the English word Christ. As great as those events were that preceded his anointing and coronation, they don't matter for the chronicler's purpose of showing Christ. Think about it. The chronicler is writing to a people living long after David is dead. This isn't just an essay to make them remember David. This is a book with a purpose. It's a history lesson with a punchline. It's a prophetic call to the people of God to know his purpose and will for their lives. And what is that purpose? Friends, for them, it was to know the king when they saw him. And for us, it's very similar. Because those exiles, they didn't have a king on the throne that they could see. But from their vantage point, he was a king who was yet to come. And so this book was preparing them to look for Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the anointed king of the line of David. All the Bible's about Jesus in one respect or another, and this book of Chronicles is no different. This is why, as we go through this book, I expect we who treasure Christ will treasure this book all the more, because it's a picture of Christ. We look back at King Jesus, and we know him better because of the portrait which the chronicler paints here. And this is particularly showing us, using elements of David's life, Jesus' ascension to the throne. And so let's look at these elements in detail. First, we see all Israel supports the anointed king. Verses 1 through 3 jump right in with David being anointed king. Now, it's emphasized in these verses that it was God's appointment. Verse 3, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel, and that God had spoken these things to David, and that that's why this was happening. God had said to David that he would be shepherd, not just a shepherd of Jesse's, his father's sheep, but really the shepherd of the flock of the Lord's people. We're reminded here that the messianic king wasn't just voted in. Now, certainly the crowds could affirm that Jesus taught with authority and not as their scribes. The crowds at times wanted to make Jesus king by force. He was popularly received as king, but this wasn't merely in the time of Jesus a popular movement. We need to remember, as we see it here in David's life, it was a divine movement. God appointed David, God appointed Christ. And all Israel responded to God's appointment by anointing David. All Israel, that phrase, two words, all Israel, is important to the chronicler here. It's a phrase we see in verse 1, verse 4, verse 10, etc. And a careful reading of chapter 12, verses 34 through 40 reveal that all Israel, he really does mean all Israel. He's talking about all 12 tribes, even Dan and Zebulun, who were absent from the genealogy. Some of you who remember the preaching earlier from this book of Chronicles. He's laboring to show how universal was the support to put David on the throne. Verse 31, 18,000 men of Manasseh, that's a northern tribe, not from the southern tribe of Judah, even the northern tribe expressly came to make David king, verse 31. Or verse 33, 50,000 of Zebulun to help David with singleness of purpose, that everybody was of one mind in this. Verse 38, likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. You see, God here is telling us what it means to be a true Israelite. This is what it means to be a son or daughter of Jacob. It's not really about who your parents are. It never was. It's about, do you support the king? All Israel worked to make David king. Look at verse 10. It wasn't just the mighty men, whom we will look at in a bit more detail, but it was all Israel. And that's a powerful statement, not only because of what it says about who Israel is, but also because of who it says Israel is not. Friend, if you're not seeking to put God's chosen one on the throne or acknowledge him on the throne that he's already on, then if you're not seeking to manifest his reign, then you are not part of Israel. Dear one, let's bring this down to today. The church is not just a gathering of people who like one another's company. We're not just a club. We're not just coworkers in a business either. What defines who we are is our relationship to the Christ. If we are seeking to manifest his rule, his reign, we belong. If your goal isn't to see Jesus' rule over all you are and all that is, you really don't belong here. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm glad you're here. But we're about Jesus being on the throne. We're about his rule, submitting to him, obeying him, acknowledging his lordship. Friends, last week we talked about repentance. This plague we're currently experiencing as a world is a call of God for all of us to repent. But it's not just that we have some sins and misdeeds to repent from. This passage is reminding us we have a Savior King to repent to turn toward. Maybe you did spend some time this last week doing some introspection. Ways that you've not been giving God his due, idols you've been harboring in your heart, ways you've been failing as a husband or father or wife or son or daughter. But if you haven't yet come to put Christ in his rightful place, you're not yet all Israel. You're like a man who had a demon cast out from him. You swept your house. You left it empty, though. And so when the demon and sin and temptation return, they're going to bring seven worse spirits than them. Friend, if you're not filling your life with Christ, you are prey to every device and scheme of Satan. You think you're able to defend yourself from the hordes of hell by yourself? You need Christ. He must reign. He must be hailed as king. He must be Lord of your life, or you are easy prey for the evil one. If you don't yet support the Davidic king, you're not, as the phrase is here, you're not part of all Israel. You're not even in Israel. You're not part of the people of God. It's saying if you are not in Christ, you are not a Christian. Next thing to notice from this passage is how the king's army is mighty. The king's army is mighty. Now, you probably noticed as I read through it, this passage doesn't really read like a narrative. It isn't telling the story of just one siege after another and laying out a chronology there of how it happened. And instead, it actually reads a bit more like a sports magazine. It's just giving us the highlights. It details one after another of the mighty deeds of those who fought for David. And so let's treat it a bit like that. Let's list play after play as the chronicler does and see just how glorious are these mighty men that supported David, that put him on the throne, labored to do so. Verses 4 through 9, Joab captured Jerusalem. Now, we know this city from much later history, both a bit before and much that comes afterward. As well as being the place where God would set his name, it's also a strategically defensive city. It's so defensive that if you look back at Judges chapter 1, verse 21, the people of Benjamin could not drive out the Jebusites. That's why they're still here. And in fact, they're boasting as we read it here. We also hear 2 Samuel 5, there's some additional boasting that they said. They said, even the blind and the lame could ward off David's men. And so what happened? Well, Joab climbed up the water shaft and he led others after him. And this great stronghold was conquered and delivered to David. That's a mighty deed that was done. Military might was shown for David. Or verse 11, Jehoshabim. And verse 20, Abishuai, Joab's brother, both of them, there's two of them here, that killed 300 men with a spear. I remember a scene in the Princess Bride where Fezzik, if you don't know the movie, if you haven't seen it, Fezzik he's literally played by Andre the Giant. He's this big, fearsome guy that's just made of meat, and he just looks like, oh, he could just destroy you. But he's saying, if he was in a brawl, he didn't think he could get more than 10 men. Couldn't handle more than 10. Or even if you think of Lord of the Rings, even Legolas, he's so amazing in his battle. Even in Helm's Deep, he only killed 41 men. These mighty men actually existed, though. They actually fought in battles on this earth, and they killed 300 men each in a single battle. This is how glorious this is. Or verse 23, Benaiah struck down a lion. Now that's difficult enough in itself. But he had to enter the pit himself on a day when it snowed. That is, it's slick enough that neither could get out. This is the ancient equivalent of a cage match. Battle to the death. Man versus lion, and the man won. Oh, by the way, he also killed a giant. Now, it's true, it was a shorter giant than Goliath, but a giant nonetheless. And just as David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword, so Benaiah struck down this Egyptian with his own spear. We read the following chapter, verse 2, of men who could shoot arrows and sling stones with either hand. They were, today we use the word ambidextrous. Now that may not seem so special a detail at first until you actually look into the archaeology of some of the ancient fortresses. Did you know that those ancient fortresses would have as their only access a narrow stairway along a cliff face? And it was actually, it would go up along one direction so that those advancing would have to use their left hand to fight their way into the fortress, while those defending would have the advantage of using their right hand to fight them off. And so if you could fight with both hands, these were skills of war that could defeat the impenetrable. They could accomplish the most mighty feats that were imaginable. You could actually defeat one of those fortresses. That's what's being talked about here. Verse 8, they were experts in shield and spear, faces like lions, swift as gazelles on mountains. What this is saying is that the best athletes and sports heroes couldn't hold their ground against David's men. Or verse 14, the least could match 100, the greatest 1,000. 1,000. Verse 32, they had wisdom and understanding to know what to do and when. Oh, Wow, such wisdom is desperately needed for any nation. They crossed over flowing rivers. They put enemies to flight. They conquered strongholds. They defended fields and villages. They were even likened to, verse 22, an army of God. Now, how could they do that? Let us recall the common thread was this. What holds them all together was this. They were fighting for David. And they knew that David was the one that God was putting on the throne. They knew that they were fighting for the Lord. Friends, they weren't crippled with fear because they knew that God was going to accomplish what they were fighting for. Dear ones, we can have such confidence. Right now, we live in a world that is afraid. They're afraid of losing jobs, retirement savings, their rights, their lives. We who serve Jesus are freed. We need not fear death. Even if we get this dreaded disease, and even if we are quarantined, and even if we are rushed to the hospital, and even if all the nurses are out sick, and all the ventilators are used up or broken, and even if they are out of pain medications, and all they can do is watch us die, we need not fear. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." No matter how painful the pathway, our journeys, we are in Christ, will end in the everlasting joy of his presence. The world has reason to fear, but we need not. We won't die a minute before God has appointed. God himself will defend us from this moment to that, even though the armies of hell, even if they fought all they could against us, they could do us no harm more than what God himself has appointed. Friends, what I'm saying is that God made these mighty men mighty. And you and I are only mighty for Christ in him. And yet you know how these mighty men, we see them all listed here. We have all this these specific details. Again, it's kind of like a sports book here. They all kind of disappear after this moment, don't they? Once David is on the throne, we don't really hear that much about all of them as we do here. After his throne is established, you don't hear of such miraculous deeds as of military might as you do here. And yet for this list, there are so many deeds, it actually seems overwhelming just to read through it. Friends, let me point out that this too is like unto our Lord Jesus. Jesus had mighty men who specifically labored to see Jesus' reign manifested. And you know what he called them? He called them his apostles. John 14:12 says, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And so we read in the book of Acts, tongues of fire, lame men healed, prisoners led free by angels, hypocrites fall to the ground and breathe their last, a man transported 20 more miles by the Spirit, the sick healed, the dead restored to life, the crippled walk, the demons cast out. But after the book of Acts, we really don't hear so much about those things. Despite their great ability to attract crowds and extract monies today, many faith healers are powerless against coronavirus, and they know it. But when Jesus wanted to establish his church in the midst of an unbelieving world, he sent his apostles, and they did mighty wonders and signs. By the way, let me belabor this. They did not do mighty signs in order to make a name for themselves. It wasn't that Paul was really about, you guys really need to know how great I am. It wasn't that Peter was saying, you know, I'm gonna heal you in the name of Jesus, but it's really about me. No, they were not peddling their best lives now. They were doing these things for Jesus' kingdom, for his sake, for his glory, that his will be done, his kingdom come. That he might reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Friends, if you are mighty in service of Jesus, this is telling us it actually really has to be in service of Jesus. You might have great aspirations to make a name for yourself, maybe even in serving in the church, maybe even in what you're going to be doing for the kingdom. Friends, if it's really for the kingdom, it's for Jesus' sake. As for his glory, we always need to be on guard against pride, because those who are mighty men, the reason why their name is listed here, and we know their name at all, is really because it was all about the Christ. It was about David. Really, it's about Jesus. Is it about Jesus in your life? What's motivating you to do the things that you do, even that appear to be for God? And so all Israel are those who support the Christ. They're mighty in him. And lastly, I want to briefly hone in on just two of these instances to show that the king's army is loyal. We've looked at how the king's army is mighty. Now we're going to look at how the king's army is loyal. And first, I just want to spend a little bit of time on the story of a drink of water. Now, you know this story, verses 15 and 19, chapter 11. David's in a stronghold, but the Philistines have captured Bethlehem. Now, if you remember, where is David from? David's hometown is Bethlehem. Sometimes we can get kind of nostalgic about our own hometowns. Sometimes I think back longingly of the pasta con broccoli or the toasted ravioli that they used to make outside of St. Louis. That's where I'm from, outside of St. Louis. And yet there's no army from preventing me from going there to get some. So I might think about that longingly, but you guys just tell me to shut up, Joe. And that's right. But David can't get to that water because the Philistines are there. And so David says how much he longs for that. He hates that his hometown is being occupied by these uncircumcised Philistines. And so David's mighty men are so devoted to David that they just hear him say how much he longs for just a drink of water from Bethlehem's well. And what do they do? Three of them broke through the Philistine camp. They drew a cup full and they brought it to David. This is how devoted they were to David. This is how devoted we should be to Jesus. That if he just mentions it offhand, if whatever he longs for, we want to give him. Friends, this is telling us it's not just that we should serve Jesus, and that's kind of a shame thing. You really should be serving Jesus. This is actually telling us what motivates their service and should ours. We love him so that whatever he wants, we will get it for him, even if that puts us in harm's way. His wish is our command, our delight, because our hearts are bound to this king. Now, David sees their devotion, and you know what he does? Surprises us, doesn't it? They went to all that trouble to get this water, and what does he do? He pours it on the ground. You know, if it had been you and I, we just said, did you know what we just went through to get that water? But I think we misunderstand, don't we? David actually wasn't making light of their sacrifice. He was actually honoring it. He was saying that such devotion wasn't appropriate to him. You know, David was pouring it out as a drink offering to God. He's saying, this is the type of devotion you should actually be giving to God. I don't deserve this as David. And this is actually where we get a strong contrast between David and Jesus. For where David really didn't deserve the devotion of his men, Jesus Christ deserves every bit of our devotion. Jesus Christ is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. There's not a drip of sweat or a drop of blood shed by Christians that Jesus Christ is not worthy of. He's God in the flesh. He's the perfect king. He's the Christ of God. Do you treat him that way? Do you love Jesus so much that you don't say, well, I'll obey if I have to? But you actually delight to, boy, if you just give the word, I'm there. I want to serve you. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. By the way, this is why we as a church make a big deal about reading, studying the Bible, and seeking to understand what's commanded of us here. It's not just that we love rules and laws and we want to make sure we can get everybody else under our thumb. That's not it at all. You've misunderstood why even the laws of the Bible are there. This is like the mighty men. If the king just tells us that's what we want to do, that's why we're wanting to understand what our king has told us. We want to know his heart. We want to know his will because we love him. We want to follow him. Dear ones, let us give ourselves to heeding the call of our king, to even seeking to obey him. Even if he just said, I want a drink of the water, we'd be the ones rushing in to get it for him. Now, dear ones, if you don't love Jesus in this way, I encourage you to seek his face, because he is lovely. He is worthy. And if you seek him, you'll find him. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He is, dear ones, what our hearts were made to desire. Maybe you've been seeking after all these things and you find how empty they are and you're worried that this is going to be just another dead end. Well, it's not. Jesus is what our hearts truly need. Seek him. And having found him, serve him with loyal devotion. So that's the first example that we want to look at with to see the king's army is loyal. But the second and last one is I want us to look at the Benjaminites. Benjaminites. I mentioned them already. They were the ambidextrous bowmen and stone slingers. They could do it with either hand. They were that mighty. They were able to take impossible to take strongholds. But they were particularly, we're told, Benjaminites, 12:2. Of course, if you recall, and especially if you've just been reading through the book of Chronicles, you're reminded that the Benjaminites, well, that was the tribe of the previous king, a rival king, King Saul. Verse 29 points this out as well. These Benjaminites, who are from another tribe, supported another king, they became loyal enough to David, dedicated enough to David to change their allegiance. Friends, think of how the rest of the tribe that didn't do so might have thought of that. They might have said, well, you're betraying our own tribe. You're betraying Saul. He's the one that should be king. Well, no, these are the ones that are showing their true loyalty. They entrust themselves to David. But you know what immediately becomes a question is, can David trust them back? You see, this comes to a head in chapter 12, verse 17. Are they just getting close enough to David in order to betray him? Are they really not loyal to him? Are they just doing this to stab him in the back, to be a Judas? Now, Jesus knew such a trial as that. Jesus had one whom he broke bread with betray him for 30 pieces of silver. But both he and David, this is what we should see here. Both he and David were willing to trust fallible men. David accepted these Benjaminites, verse 18. He even made them officers in his army. Friends, this is an amazing thing, not just about David, though. This is an amazing thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the Apostle Peter. Peter denied Jesus for far less than 30 pieces of silver. He did it to save face before a slave girl. And yet Jesus restored Peter. He said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Jesus would have Peter serve him. Friend, maybe you're hearing this sermon about how dedicated each of us needs to be to Jesus. We need to be dedicated to building his kingdom and not our own kingdom. But you're convicted because you know time and again you have failed him. You haven't been building his kingdom. You've cared nothing for Christ and everything for the idols which you have served, and you know, though, that they profit nothing. Friend, maybe you're even fearful that I don't even know if I'd go to Jesus that he would accept me. I've failed him so much. Friend, you and I need to remember the Benjaminites. We need to remember the Peters. He's able, he's willing even to forgive your failures toward him. He's able to even use you to do mighty things for him, and it will be for him. It's not going to be for you. And so today is the day to call you to repent. But not just repent from those things, but to repent to him, to trust him completely, to loyally support the anointed king. And dear ones, this is the promise, what's held out before us, is that as we do so, if we are mighty for him, we will be mighty in him. Because it's not ultimately us fighting, but it's him and his spirit and even God himself who fights for us. And so loyally support the anointed king, be mighty in him and for him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess how when we see just the devotion of these mighty men, we see their fearlessness. Lord, we are convicted how uncommitted we are, how weak we are, how fearful we are. But Lord, help us to not just be drawn inward, to not just turn in on ourselves to despair. Lord, show forth King Jesus. Show forth your great promises to him and how he fulfills every one of our needs. Show us how gracious and merciful he is. Lord, that he would accept even Peter's, that he would accept even Benjaminites, he would accept even us. Lord, make his name to be glorified in all the earth. There's truly no other king like him. Lord, unite all Israel, all the church, that there would not be those that think that they're Christians and yet are not because they're not connected to this king. But Lord, it would every one of us, from the least to the greatest, truly know the glory of King Jesus, Lord, and love you. And Lord, would then our duty be our delight. For you are the glorious King who not only calls us to serve you, but you're the one who laid down your life first, serving us in the way that no one else could, and we ourselves could not. But you have laid down your life to save us from our sins. So be glorified, Lord. Be glorified in us. Be glorified in your people around the world. Unite us, strengthen us, make us mighty, not for our name's sake, not unto us, but to your name be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.